Esther is a kind of a book that some people think shouldn't even be in our Bibles because it doesn't contain any mention about God or really anything spiritual at all. There's no mention of people praying or going to church, you know, what their kind of church they had back then, which was different than ours. It's not even, the book isn't quoted anywhere else in the New Testament, and Jesus never referred to it, Paul never referred to it, Peter never referred to it. And so a lot of people think, well, since it's kind of a non-religious book, there's nothing religious about it, some people think it shouldn't even be in our Bibles. And so it's kind of, people say, where is God in this book? He's not here. And that's kind of ironic that they say that, because that is the same question the people in the story of Esther, in the book of Esther, they are asking also. These Jewish people, they're in Persia. They've been carried off into captivity, and they are there. And some of their people have gone back to their homeland to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple and the walls there, but they've stayed. And now this evil man named Haman has risen up to power, and he sets out to destroy, obliterate, annihilate, kill, murder all of the Jewish people. And a law is even put into place that says, hey, on a certain day coming up here, everybody get out your swords and your weapons and go kill your Jewish neighbor, and you can have all of their money and all of their possessions and all of their house and everything. And everybody said, well, great, that's a great deal. I really want that piece of property over there, so all I got to go do is go kill them, and the government says it's fine. So that's what was coming up for the Jewish people, and they're saying, where is God? Didn't God promise to protect us? Didn't God promise to keep us safe and secure? Aren't we his people? Where is God? It's kind of like what happened to the Jewish people in Nazi Germany. I've read accounts where a lot of them, as they're being carried off to the prison camps, are asking, where is God? Where is God? Where is God? And of course, 6 million Jews did die. And so even today, many Jews have decided that God has abandoned them, that God has turned away from them, that he has forsaken them. And they are even still today asking, where is God? And of course, we know from Scripture that in the future, he will set everything straight and he will replace them or bring them back to their rightful place. But that's another issue. Today in Esther, we see God finally seeming to get involved and get to work in the life of Esther and the Jewish people in Persia. And that's in Esther chapter 7. Now, it's a good story for us because, as I've been indicating as we've gone along through this, sometimes you and I in our lives, it seems to us that God is not at work in our lives either. We have catastrophes and we have family problems and we have things at work. We lose our job or we have health problems, and we pray and we go to church and we read our Bible, but it seems like God is absent, like he's not working. And today we're going to learn one reason why that happens sometimes in our lives. Why it seems like God is ignoring us. Now, he's not ignoring. He's not ignoring. We're going to see today, though, what happens when we just patiently wait and put our faith and trust in him. So with all that kind of behind us, let's jump in here to Esther chapter 7, verse 1. And by the way, I don't know if you remember, back in chapter 5, remember, Esther embarked on Mission Impossible, kind of like those movies where Tom Cruise gets this Mission Impossible from, I don't even remember who it is that gives him these missions, but there's all these things about how this mission can't be done and all the problems that he has to overcome. And that's what we saw Esther given in Esther chapter 5. Today we see her begin to accomplish her mission, of course, with the help of God. Esther chapter 7, verse 1. So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. Now, do you remember what happened to Haman and Mordecai last time in chapter 6? Haman, there was all these coincidences, remember, that happened. The king couldn't sleep, and so he asked for this royal scroll to be read to him. And the scribe just happened to pick this scroll that mentioned how Mordecai had saved the king's life. And as the scribe is reading it to the king just happens to notice that Mordecai wasn't ever thanked or received any praise or honor for saving the king's life. And so he's trying to think of how can I honor Mordecai for this? And just at that second, Haman enters the courtyard and the king says, who's out there? They bring in Haman and the king says, what should I do to honor or bless somebody who I am really proud of? And Haman, of course, he's so arrogant. He thinks, well, who would the king want to honor except for me? And so he says, you should let him wear one of your robes and be led around the citadel, the city, on one of your royal horses and by one of your leading people in your city, and they should announce, this is what the king does for those who please the king, and that sort of thing. And so the king says, fine, Haman, you go do that for Mordecai. And it's very humorous. Haman has to do this for his worst enemy, this man that he's trying to kill, this man that he built a gallows for, 75 feet high, out in his front yard. That's what just happened in Esther chapter 6. And so Haman had the worst of all possible days. And he thinks, well, finally it's over. Now I can go to this banquet with Queen Esther and the king, maybe get some of my dignity back, maybe get some of my honor back. Maybe I can just go and forget all this. I'm going to have some good drinks. I'm going to have some good food. I'm going to be with the king and the queen. And nobody ever gets this honor. And this is the third time I get to go to a dinner like this with them. And so, okay, well, the day's going to end well. Little does he know, his sorrows have just begun. We know what's going to happen to Haman at this banquet, but he does not. And he's about to, he's not the life of the party at this banquet, just the opposite, in fact. So let's see what happens to Haman in Esther chapter 7. Verse 2, and on the second day at the banquet of wine, the king again said to Esther, what is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. What is your request? Up to half the kingdom it shall be done. Now remember, this is, I think, the third time this question has been asked to Esther. The first time was when she went before him in the courtyard, uninvited, risking her own life. And the king held out his scepter to her and said, go ahead and live. And then he asked this question, and she said, come to a dinner. So they went to a dinner, and he asked the question again, and she said, come to another dinner. And so they've come to another dinner. And so now the king has asked this question the third time. And the first two times, remember, we were thinking, ask for the head of Haman, you know, ask for Haman to be killed, ask for Haman to be put in prison. But each time, Esther kind of chickened out, in a sense. At least that's what it seemed to us. Instead, she just asked for them to come to a meal. And we're thinking, Esther, what is going on? Why are you waiting? But now, the timing is just right. And I think God is behind her delay. It didn't feel right for her. The timing, she sensed the timing wasn't right. But now, earlier that day, or maybe the day before, it's hard to tell from the text, Haman's downfall has begun. And he had to lead Mordecai around on this horse. He has been publicly humiliated. And now he's built this gallows. And so now Esther senses now is the right time to ask. But, of course, Esther has to be very careful here. Put yourself in Esther's shoes here. Somehow, she has to accuse Haman of wanting to slaughter all the Jewish people, while at the same time not offending or not accusing the king who signed it into law. How are you going to do that? There's a narrow line here she has to walk. And so she's very wise. Look what she does. Verse 3. Then Queen Esther answered and said, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given to me at my petition and my people at my request. She's saying, spare my life and spare my people. I'm about ready to die. They're about ready to die. We're all about ready to die. This is my petition. This is my request. I don't want to die. That's what she says. Notice she doesn't point the finger at Haman yet. She doesn't say, I want him killed. The king would have said, whoa, he's my right-hand man. What are you doing? What are you saying? You want him killed. Instead, she pleads for her own life. She doesn't even bring Haman into it at this point. She's not saying, this man is mean, this man is nasty, kill him. She instead brings the attention on her and says, spare my life, please, and the life of my people. Look in verse 4, she continues, for we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy would never compensate for the king's loss. She's still explaining here. She's saying, look, if it had just been us being sold into slavery, that wouldn't have been a big deal. I wouldn't have made this request. But because we're going to die, that's why I'm making this request. And it's not a wise thing to disturb the king either. Making the king upset often cost a person their life. But she uses some powerful pleading here, some rhetoric of sorts. And she's uniting herself with it. Notice she uses the word sold there, and that's really what happened. Remember we saw back in a few chapters earlier that Haman used this huge bribe to bribe the king into making this law. Remember, his royal treasury was empty because of that costly war with Greece. And so now he wants more money, and so Haman had all this money, and so he bribed the king into making this law. Now Esther, she's probably a little, again, put yourself in Esther's shoes. She's probably a little apprehensive here. She knows that the queen, who was queen before her, didn't do what the king wanted or didn't do it the right way at the right time. And so she was deposed. She was taken, her position as queen was taken away from her. And so she's probably thinking, if I don't word this just right, my position might be taken away from me, if not my head, taken away from my body. And so she has to be very careful here. But so she's finished asking. And look what the king says in verse 5. It's a little bit humorous. But, well, just look. Verse 5. So King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, answered and said to Queen Esther, who is he? And where is he? Who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing? you know, if I were Esther, you know, your flesh would have to rise up here a little bit. And you'd have to say, what are you talking about, king? You were there. You were there when you signed the law. What do you mean, who is he and where is he? It's you and Haman here. It's the two of you, you know. What kind of question is this? It reminds you a little bit of David when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. And then the prophet Nathan comes in and tells him this story about the sheep and the two neighbors and all of that. And then Nathan says, who is he? And Nathan says, it's you, O king. That's kind of what's going on here. Esther has brought this before the king, and the king says, who is he? And she's kind of saying, it's you. But she can't say that because then she'd die. So instead, she has to turn it around from the king and turn it on Haman. How is she going to do that? Now remember, at this point, we can kind of excuse the king a little bit because neither the king nor Haman knows that Esther is Jewish. She hasn't revealed that yet. And so while both of them probably know about this plan to annihilate all the Jewish people, they don't know that it involves Esther. But still, the king should know about people being annihilated in his kingdom, and the only people that this is going to be against is the Jewish people, and so he should be able to put two and two together here. But she has to be very careful how she phrases this question, or else because she doesn't want to accuse the king. So she just point blank says it in verse 6. Esther said, the adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. So Haman was terrified before the king and queen. And with these words, Haman's world just comes crashing down. This very morning, he's on top of the world. He goes in before the king, and the king says, how should I honor somebody who I want to honor? Remember, he's there to ask to hang Mordecai on his 75-foot gallows in his front yard. Now, just a few hours later, he's being accused of killing the queen, or plotting to kill the queen anyway. And so, for good reason, when he hears these words from Esther, the text says he was terrified. And she uses these three strong words to describe Haman before she even mentions his name. The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. Now, I'm learning Hebrew right now out at the seminary, so I don't know a whole lot about Hebrew, but I'm told that the words she uses here are very strong, and the way they come out of the mouth kind of sounds like machine gun fire. Now, they didn't have machine guns back there, but, you know, it's kind of a sort of thing. I mean, she's really accusing him here. The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman kind of sort of thing. So that's what she's doing here. And it's not an overstatement. He was wicked, plotting to annihilate all these millions of people. So verse 7, the king arose in his wrath from the banquet of wine and went into the palace garden. But Haman stood before Queen Esther pleading for his life, for he saw that evil was determined against him by the king. Now, so what's going on here? The king gets up in a rage, livid, you know, purple face, and storms out of the dinner, out of this banquet, leaves the room, goes out into the garden. So we don't yet know how the king is going to respond to this. He probably realizes that he's in a bit of danger here himself. He's the one that signed this law into effect. It's his signature on the decree, and it was posted all over the city of Susa and as well as the empire of Persia. And so he's thinking, okay, how can I get out of this? I'm mad at Haman. I want to spare my wife's life, but I'm kind of stuck in this myself. What can I do? And so he storms out. He's upset. He realizes he was tricked by Haman, but he's kind of stuck in it himself. And so that's partly why the king is angry. He's angry at himself. But also, you know, he's trying to think of a way out of this. I mean, he likes Haman, right? Haman's made him rich. Haman's brought him power. Haman's his right-hand man. Haman's his best friend. So he likes Haman. You know, the king is kind of foolish and wicked and arrogant and proud himself. And so he and Haman, they're good friends. I mean, they've gone through a lot together. They had a good relationship. The king is kind of like president, and Haman's kind of like vice president. I mean, they do everything together. They make laws together. They go on vacations together. He's his advisor. He's the one who helps him make his decisions. So there's kind of this mixed emotions here with the king. He's like, well, okay, so Haman's done this, but I'm kind of involved, but I like Haman. He's my friend. But on the other hand, I love my wife, my queen. She's beautiful. What am I supposed to do here? He's torn. He doesn't know what to do. And we don't know what he's going to do either. But then on top of it, there's this matter of the Persian law. Now, in our country, if you want to change a law, you know, you got to go through the Congress and I don't know much about government, but, you know, then the king, eventually the president has to sign it into law, and we see that on the news all the time. Well, in Persian law, laws were irreversible. If you made a law, it was law forever, and nobody, not even the king, could change it. So he's in quite a mess here. He's got his queen on one side. He's got Haman on the other side. And that's not even considering this matter of the law, an irreversible law which he signed into effect, which says that people on a certain day can go out and kill all the Jews, including now his own queen. So what's he going to do? He's out in the garden trying to figure all this out. Can he punish Haman for a plot that went public in his own name, in the king's own name? Remember, it was Haman's plot, but the king put his name on it. And then, if he puts Haman to death for a plot the king himself approved, doesn't that kind of admit he himself is guilty also? So he's just in a mess here. I mean, what would you do? What can you do? Well, he returns in verse 8, and we don't know what he decides. Maybe he's going to come back and try and talk this through, or I don't know what. But he comes back in verse 8, and amazingly, the dilemma is solved for him. It's another coincidence, right? Remember what I told you, how Jewish people viewed coincidences? Tiny miracles. Look what happens in verse 8. When the king returned from the palace garden. Now remember, Esther's sitting on this couch. She accuses Haman. Haman stands up to plead for his life. Look what happens, verse 8. When the king returns from the palace garden to the palace of the banquet of wine, Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. Then the king said, Will he also assault the queen while I am in the house? And as the words left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. What is going on here? Well, the cards are really stacked against Haman today. Here's another set of coincidences. Tiny miracles. The king's out deliberating, trying to decide what to do. He comes back in, and ironically, it's just the three of them in this banquet. Now, there might have been some servants there, but the king has gone out to think. And remember, too, there was a law. Well, there's a bunch of things going on here. First of all, the kings never let anybody come into close contact with their queens or the other members of his royal harem, the other women in his harem, except for the eunuchs. And they had a law even on the books that if ever a man was allowed into a harem who wasn't a eunuch, he wasn't to be within 7 steps of any woman. So that's like for me to, well, probably to that speaker there. You couldn't get closer than that to any woman in the harem. So the king's gone. He's left just Haman and the queen alone. Haman's pleading for his life. But while he does, Haman falls onto the couch that Esther is lying on. And the Jewish people at this time who read this story, this was so unthinkable. All right? So unthinkable for any man to do. They said there's no way Haman would have done this of his own accord. He knows the law. He knows to not come within 7 steps of Queen Esther. And yet he falls on her here. They said the only way this would have happened is for the angel Gabriel to have pushed Haman. Now, I don't know if that really happened or not, but just what was Haman thinking? To fall on Queen Esther. Not a very smart thing to do. Maybe he's drunk. Who knows what? Because, you know, he's had a horrible day. He might have drunk too much. We don't know what. But it's a coincidence, right? And not only does Haman fall on Queen Esther, but at just that moment, who comes back into the room? The king. And what does he see? His wife, that no man is supposed to come within 7 steps of. And what has happened? Haman is falling on her. Now, what does he think? One of two things. Either he's trying to cause her, well, it's either way, it's the same thing. He's trying to attack her or sexually assault her. One of the two things. And either way, it's not good for Haman. So he's thinking, will he also assault the queen? You could even translate that. Will he molest the queen while I am in the house? He's saying, Haman, I'm in the house. I mean, it's bad enough. It's bad news for Haman. And so they come and they cover Haman's face. That's like saying he's already dead. He's already in his grave clothes. Just cover his face, and he has to be killed here. Haman's putting the nails in his own coffin here. So the attendants cover his face. It's a sign of death. Now, it still hasn't come out that she's a Jew. I mean, obviously they know. But now they have to decide what to do with Haman. And so Harbona steps forward. Remember Harbona? He's one of Esther's eunuchs, one of her friends that gave her good advice on what to wear and what to do when she went in before the king. So verse 9, Harbona steps forward, one of the eunuchs, and he said to the king, look, the gallows, 50 cubits high, 75 feet, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's behalf, is standing at the house of Haman. Then the king said, hang him on it. Remember, hanging somebody on a gallows back then is not like what we see in movies today. It's not this frame with a rope. It's just a big, long post sharpened on one end, and they would drop people on it, hang them on it, impale them on it, and they would just, through their gut, or even up through their rear end, and just very painful. And you would be up there for days until you died from lack of water or starvation. And a very graphic, the birds would come and pick on you, and they would just leave you up there until your skeleton fell off. It's very, very gross. And that's what's going to happen here. Haman planned this for Mordecai out in his front yard, and so now Haman gets hung on it himself. And probably Haman's cruelty is coming back to bite him here. Harbona might have been one of the people that Haman was mean to. Now Harbona sees his chance to get a little revenge in, get some payback here for Haman. So, I mean, he steps forward. He speaks up. He tells the king about the gallows that Haman built. And not only that he built a gallows, but he built it for who? For Mordecai. And just earlier that day, the king had honored Mordecai, the greatest honor you could give anybody, this royal parade around the city, and Haman had built a gallows for him, the man who saved the king's life. So now the king's thinking, well, maybe this assassination attempt that Mordecai uncovered years ago, maybe Haman was behind that. And that's why Haman wanted to kill Mordecai. I mean, the king doesn't know about this whole thing about how Mordecai wouldn't bow to Haman, and that's why Haman hated Mordecai. The king only knows, Mordecai saved my life. Haman wants to kill Mordecai. Maybe Haman was behind that assassination attempt. So it all fits together, all these pieces here. And again, it doesn't even come out here that Esther and Mordecai are related. That's not involved here either. Anyway, the king is just enraged and he orders that Haman be hung on the gallows instead immediately. Now remember, I told you that God wanted those gallows built. And now we see why. Not to hang Mordecai on them, but so that Haman could be hung on them himself. It's kind of like what we read, he who lives by the sword dies by the sword. Or here, he who builds the gallows dies on the gallows. So verse 10, last verse of the chapter. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's wrath subsided. So Haman is hanged. He's killed. And we can breathe a sigh of relief. We can say, whew, he's out of the way. The tables have been turned. But this is only chapter 7. We still have chapter 8 and chapter 9 and chapter 10. So the story's not over. What do we still have to deal with? Well, how about that law? Haman's out of the way. He's out of the picture. But there's still that irreversible law that cannot be reversed. I mean, by definition, that's what an irreversible law is, a law that cannot be reversed. So we still have to deal with that. Haman's dead. But his plot is still moving forward to kill all of the Jews, to annihilate all of the Jews. There is no reversing it. And we will see in chapters to come how that happens. In fact, that is resolved in chapter 8, that law. And then we see kind of chapters 9 and chapter 10, the end of the story. But it's like a poet has said, the mills of God grind slowly, but they grind exceedingly small. With patience he stands waiting, but with exactness grinds he all. In other words, God doesn't leave anything undone. He has all these little details worked out. And we're saying, God, where are you? What are you doing? The wicked are winning. The wicked are evil. Look at their wicked plans. And God's saying, oh, no, no, no. They're making these plans, but I am going to turn them around and use them for my purposes and use them for good. That's what we've seen in chapter 7. So in closing, I just want to point out to you that in chapter 7, we see two types of people. We see those who get life and those who don't. It's a lesson about divine providence, God's hand at work in the lives of his people and in the lives of people who hate him and who are working against him. And the decision for us is, which one of the two are we? Ultimately, the righteous are going to win, like we've seen with Esther and Mordecai. And ultimately, the wicked, like Haman, will get judged by God. They will be destroyed. And so we need to make sure that we're on the winning side, the side of the righteous. And I'll tell you how to do that here in just a minute. But notice that God works in the life of the righteous. And he's very skilled in what he does. When God works, you know, we look at Scripture, we look at these stories like Joseph and David and Esther and some of these others, and we think, oh, you know, it was easy for them to trust God. It was easy for them because God was doing all this stuff and he was working. But, you know, it wasn't easy. We can look back at their lives and see how God's worked, but when they were in the story, they didn't see things any clearer than we do. And so we need to be able to trust God the way they did and just take one step at a time and keep on praying, keep on trusting Him to work in our lives the same way He did in the lives of His people in the past. Sometimes the stress and pace of life and all the things that are going on, it makes it difficult for us to see what God is doing or even if He's doing anything. And so here's what I want to challenge you to do this week. Start this week. First of all, let somebody know that you are going to be looking for God at work in your life. You know, tell your spouse or tell a friend or, you know, tell me or tell somebody, I don't know who, that you are going to look for God this week. You say, you know, I don't see God at work in my life, but this week I'm going to look for Him. And then every morning when you get up, say, God, I don't see You at work in my life, but today I'm going to look for Your hand. I'm going to look for something that You are doing in my life. And be watchful for that during the day. I guarantee that if you do these things, God will show up. He will show you how He's working tiny miracles in your life. Now, my wife looks for these sorts of things all the time. And when she sees them, she calls them kisses from God. So, you know, you ladies, you can look for kisses for God. Us men, you know, we don't want kisses from God so much. I guess we want a slap on the back or something, right? So, or something like that. But yeah, when you see God at work in your life, let whoever you told, you know, your spouse or your friend, whoever it was, let them know what it was and how you know it was from God. And then that's a faith-growing experience for both of you. And as you go through your life, you can look back and see all these things where God has shown up, where He's come and said, I'm here, I'm watching out for you, I'm answering your prayers, I am listening. And they may not be big, giant things. Remember, the mills of God grind exceedingly small. They might just be little, tiny things. But after a while, it's like the sand on a seashore, and it adds up till it covers miles and miles and miles of beach with this white sand. That's the way it is in our life, too. Each little thing from God is like a little bit of sand, but it adds up over time. So that's the thing to do if you're Christian, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, on the other hand, none of us want to be on the losing side, like Haman, the side of the wicked. And, you know, we all say, oh, well, I'm not like Haman. Well, that's true. We're not like Haman. We're not like Hitler out there trying to annihilate whole groups of people and slaughter them and kill them for our own gain. We don't do that sort of thing. At least I hope not. But all of us still sin, right? I mean, you know, today it's not even popular to call it sin. We call it disease or we call it all these other things, moral failures, whatever. But, you know, let's just be honest. All of us from time to time, we lie or we cheat or we might steal a little bit or break this little law. No, but no big deal. Everybody's doing it. You know what? That's sin. That's sin. Whatever it is, that's sin. And we read in James chapter 2 that even if you keep the whole law, but stumble in just one point, one little bitty piece of it, you might as well have broken all of it from God's perspective. Because from His perspective, whether you commit 10 million sins or one, it's still sin, and it still makes you wicked. It still makes me wicked. And so a lot of people say, okay, well, I'm just going to try and make my good outweigh my bad. As long as I have more good than I have bad, then I'm okay. God says, no, 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 that doesn't work either. You have to be 100% good and 0% bad. Or you're headed for judgment. You're headed for destruction. You're in the same boat as Haman. And so when we hear that, we despair, we give up, we get upset, we say, that's not fair. But that's why Jesus Christ came, to die on the cross for our sin, because God knows we can never be good enough. And so this is why He makes the offer to us of eternal life. If you're in this boat with Haman and you're headed for destruction and everything in life, some of it seems good, but most of you're just headed for, you know, destruction and death like Haman. God says, look, you can go from there to being one of my children simply and easily by believing in Jesus for everlasting life. That's it. You can't work your way over here. You can never be good enough to get over here. You just believe in Jesus and you get everlasting life. You receive Christ's righteousness. And that's it. That's how simple it is. No work, no effort, no trying harder, none of that sort of thing. And so if you're over here in Haman's boat and you want to be over here, Jesus said, "He who believes in me has everlasting life." And, you know, John 3:16, the first verse we all memorize as little children. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him has everlasting life." That's how simple it is. And if you haven't believed in Jesus, or some of your friends or family members or neighbors, you know, this would be a good message to share with them as well. They can't ever be good enough to get to heaven. The only way to get to heaven and receive eternal life is to believe in Jesus for it. And we need to believe in him before it's too late, before we too become like Haman and end up in destruction. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this story of Esther and the way it encourages us and challenges us, Father, to see your hand at work in our life. But Father, there's warnings here for us as well. None of us want to end up like Haman. None of us want to end up in destruction and working against you. So, Father, I thank you for your word in Scripture, especially in the Gospel of John, that, Father, simply by faith in Jesus, we can receive everlasting life. And, Father, I pray that if there's anybody here this morning who has not believed in Jesus, 100%, Father, for everlasting life, which can never be lost no matter what, Father, that they would believe in you this morning, believe in Jesus this morning, and receive that free gift of eternal life, so that, Father, as we go through life, we can continue to see your hand at work through these tiny miracles and have you on our side as we live this life. Father, I thank you for these people who are here this morning, and I pray that they would see your hand at work in their life this week, and that they would be encouraged, they would be comforted, they would be challenged, Father, in their life. And see you at work in their life. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.